Good evening, church family. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. And this is what it says. This is Eli speaking to his sons. He says, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Well, that's the passage for this evening, and let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us in this. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us this evening so that we would not only draw near to you, but that you would draw near to us, that we would know your presence, your peace, and the result is that we would know more and more of your word, and that we would see more and more of your Son, that we would cling more closely to him and experience more of his grace and his blessing in our lives, and that we would have less and less of sin and desire for the things of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're talking about the human propensity to sin. And we've already gone through the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel, this wonderful, magnificent picture of early Israel and how God established kingship in early Israel, even though initially it was through sinful human desires. God used even the sinful human desires for his own purposes and his own ends. But what we find now is, now that we've come to the end of the book, we want to reflect back on all the things that we have learned. We want to summarize the beauty and the depth and the riches of the theology that we've learned from it. Last week, we considered briefly what it means that the book has told us about who God is and what God has revealed himself to be. And now we want to consider what humanity is in this book as well, particularly what humanity is in its propensity to sin and its rejection of who God is. Later on, we'll look at what God's purposes for his whole kingship is, but that is for a later stage. Today, we'll focus on this. We'll be looking first and foremost about the human propensity to sin and to reject God. Now, you remember already the structure of the books quite well. It starts off with Hannah, which leads us all the way into Samuel, who becomes this prophet in Israel to replace Eli and his sons. And then Samuel is the one who is to anoint the first king in Israel, Saul. And Saul has to have this rise, where he rises to prominence and power, and it seems that he might even be a good king. But his sin and his lack of humility continually confront us. And then we see his downfall very quickly, where God decides that he will actually anoint another, that's David. And then again, we see the same pattern with David, where David is pursued by Saul, though he is the anointed one of Israel. And then ultimately Saul dies and David becomes king. But not long after that, after we see David's prominence and godly rule over Israel, we see his fall once again. It's a story of the rise and the fall of these great kings. Now, their rise and their fall are different because of their different responses to God and to sin. In one sense, we can say that in Saul's life, sin dominates, and sin is the way that we can describe the entire propensity of his life and the entire direction and bentness of his character. But in the life of David, we can describe his life not in terms of sin, though he certainly did sin, certainly did fall very badly. We can describe his propensity rather as one of humility, of trust in God, and of true repentance when he did sin. Now, this is really the key difference between David and between Saul. Saul you can characterize as proud, David you can characterize as humble. Saul you can characterize as someone who is not willing to acknowledge he sinned. David you can characterize as someone who is quick to respond and repent to God. Saul is one who trusts in his own means, and David is one who trusts in the Lord. These are ways that you can describe these two, but it's also ways that you can describe the real difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between someone who has a new heart and has the Holy Spirit and someone who does not. So there are four particular things that we learn about sin in this book. They're very helpful for us to understand the very nature of sin in the entirety of the Bible, but they're very particular to this book as well. The first thing that we learn about is the nature of sin. The second thing that we learn about is the role of God's word in confronting sin. The third thing we learn about is repentance from sin. And the fourth and last thing that we learn about is God's response to sin. So it's the nature of sin, the role of God's word in confronting sin, the repentance from sin, and finally, God's response to sin. Well, let's firstly consider what it means. What is the nature of sin? What's the character of sin? What's the essence of sin. While we can describe all the sins that are committed in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, there are so many more than we can possibly list, but let's go through some of them just to refresh our memories once again. We find firstly in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 the extensive sins of Eli's sons. We find Eli's inability to discipline his children and Israel's lack of worship, lack of humility in facing their foes in chapter 5 by bringing the ark out into the battle. We see the Philistines' false worship of false gods in chapter 5 and 6 and Israel's sinful desire for a king so that they might be like the other nations. We see Saul's unlawful sacrifices and Saul's rash vow to even put his own son to death after he had won this great victory for them. We see Saul's unwillingness to kill the Amalekites even though God had commanded it to the full extent. And Saul's jealousy of David the moment David becomes prosperous and successful as a rival to him. We see Saul's desire to kill David out of envy and Saul who ultimately goes to the medium of Endor and faces his own death after he goes to that witch. We see the same sin in Ishbosheth, who is made king alongside Abner, assisting him. We see Michal's disgruntlement at David for his enthusiasm for bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. We see David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah in chapter 11. We see Amnon's rape of Tamar in chapter 13 and Absalom's murder of Amnon. We see Absalom who conspires to overthrow David and ultimately has some success in establishing a rebellion kingdom. And then we see this pattern repeated with Sheba, who comes to rebel once again against David. We see the sins of Saul, who disobeyed the covenant that was made against the Gibeonites in chapter 21, and the sin of David when he takes the census in chapter 24. You see, there is a sense in which sin really structures the entirety of the book, because sin really structures the entirety of the human heart. This is something that encapsulates who we are after Adam. This is what it means to be human. We are filled with sin and we invent new ways continually to disobey God and disobey God's word. So what is sin in its essence? Well, sin is essentially a disobedience of God's word, which means that although it is part of the human condition, it is essentially manifested as actions and words and thoughts which show the state of our heart. This is what so profound in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, where Saul is confronted by Samuel. He says, "For rebellion is as sin of divination, and the presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, this is particularly spoken to Saul in his situation, but it's so true for us as well when we think about the nature of sin. This rebellion, it is like rebellion. It is like the sin of divination. It is like presumption. It is like iniquity. It is like idolatry. And all of this stems from a rejection of God's word. Rather than believing God's word and doing what God's word says, it rejects God's word. This is exactly the pattern that we find in Genesis as well with Adam and Eve, when they are confronted with the serpent and they listen rather to the serpent and his distortion of God's word than to God himself. But not only do we see this pattern of sin in the book of Samuel, not only do we see sin as disobedience in the book of Samuel, we see that both those who live in God's, the light of God's covenant and his grace, like David, and those who do not, like Saul, and even those who have no conception of God's covenant with them, like the idolatrous Philistines, they all participate in sin. But the difference is their attitude towards sin. So, for instance, the Philistines, when they sin and they create all these idols for themselves, this Dagon, who they worship, and they confront the God of Israel, as with Goliath, where he defies the God of Israel, they have no recognition that what they are doing is sin. Yes, there might be the inward impulse. Yes, there might be the conscience that speaks to them. But they don't have the word of God which tells them that what they're doing is sin. Saul, on the other hand, has the word of God. Saul recognizes very often when he has sinned that he has in fact sinned. But the difference with Saul is he is often willing to say sorry for his sin, but he's not often, this repentance is not sincere, as we'll see later. Whereas David is very different when it comes to his sin. Whenever he sees his sin, he recognizes his sin, and the first response he has is he seeks immediate forgiveness from God. Even though oftentimes his sin were against humans, he recognizes that ultimately, on the deepest level, his sin is against God. So this is seen, for instance, in Saul's different episodes of Saul's life. So for instance, when Saul was called upon to kill the Amalekites, the Lord was the one who commissioned him for this because the Amalekites had sinned. And so Saul was to act as a judgment against them. But he didn't do what God wanted him to do. Rather, he preserved the king of the Amalekites, and he preserved much of their cattle and their flock, just as God had prohibited him to do. What he did was essentially sin. And so this is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. You see, what Saul was supposed to do is he was supposed to bring judgment upon their sin as God's agent of righteousness. But this is not what he did. He did his own way, his own thing, and rather than following after God's word, he disobeyed God's word. Thus we see in this episode and in the episode with the Philistines where they took the ark and were struck with a plague that God not only holds his covenant people accountable for their sins, but that God also holds the other surrounding nations accountable for their sins. Some people might think that Israel were the only people that were judged by God because of their sin, but this is a complete mistake. We see, for instance, that God judges right at the beginning the sins of all the nations with the generation of Noah. We see that God judges all the nations in the generation of the Tower of Babel. And even afterwards, so often we see that God punishes and inflicts punishment on the nations surrounding, even though they don't have the word of God. Their sin is still rebellion against God, whether they have the Bible or not. So this is the essential nature of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is disobedience against God's word. Sin is an inward propensity towards rebelling against God. And sin is ultimately desiring what our flesh wants rather than what God wants for us. Well, let's look secondly at the role of God's word in confronting sin. The role of God's word in confronting sin. One of the ways that we see the gracious character of God in these books is in his response to sin. And we see this particularly in the lives of Eli and in the life of Saul and in the life of David. When the sin, God sends his prophet to speak to his people and pronounce God's displeasure on their sin before he brings the final judgment upon them. So for instance, when God calls Samuel to himself, and God tells Samuel that he will be a prophet in Israel. He not only calls him to himself, but he says to him what's going to happen next, that God is going to bring an end to the household of Eli, because Eli was not willing to discipline his children as he ought to. Eli allowed his children to continue to live in sin, and when he confronted them, it was much too late. They were unwilling to change, even though they were priests in the household of God. But God first sent Samuel as a prophet to speak the word of God. In the case of Saul, God speaks to Samuel twice to speak to Saul about his sin. First about his sin of offering the sacrifice in chapter 13, and next about his sin of not executing God's judgment against the Amalekites in chapter 15. Both these reflect that God first sends his prophet to his king to tell him the word of God before he brings about a judgment against him. The same could be said of David. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, what does God do? God doesn't remove the kingdom from David immediately. God doesn't punish David immediately. Instead, what he does is he sends his prophet. And the prophet has the role of speaking the word of God to the king. And that's exactly what he does. Nathan confronts David with his sin by telling him this parable, this story, and ultimately saying that he's the man who's done all these sins. Now, the reason this is so important for us to understand is that these confrontations reflect God's gracious character, that when his people have sinned, God has given them his word, which tells them actually what they have done wrong. This we see in 1 and 2 Samuel in the sense of the prophetic word, in other words, the word that's spoken by the prophet. But most of the time when these prophets are speaking the word of God to these kings, they are not doing so by giving a new word to these kings. Most of the time they're merely telling them that this is the word that you've disobeyed. These are the laws that were given to the people of Israel, and these were the specific laws that were given to the kings. And you have disobeyed these things. Therefore, God will bring about a judgment on you. This is so important when we think about sin. Though we've said certainly that God judges the nations of the world even before the word of God was proclaimed amongst the nations of the world, In a more real way, in Israel, God used specifically the mediation of the word. He gave the word of God to the people of God so that they could recognize in it their falling short of the word of God. So he uses the prophets, he uses Samuel, he uses Nathan to confront the kings and tell them this is how they have fallen short of the word of God. So the role of the word of God in confronting sin. We've seen so far the nature of sin. We've seen the role of the word of God in confronting sin. And thirdly, we see the call to repentance from sin. Now, in Israel's life, there were various forms of repentance. For instance, there was a national kind of repentance that was needed when they had sinned as a nation against God. And the reason for this is when they sinned as a nation against God, there was a need for the whole of the nation of Israel to recognize their sin and come in covenant repentance and covenant renewal back to God. We see this, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. It says this, "So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day before there and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." This was after they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle and the sons of Eli ultimately died. But this kind of national repentance was also seen later in the book in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, where Samuel confronts the people of Israel about all their sins. He says, "And they cried out to the Lord, and they said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.'" You see, there is a continual need for the nation of Israel, because God has not only covenanted with individual people in Israel, but he's covenanted with them as a nation. So when they as a nation have sinned, they as a nation needed to come together in covenant repentance and covenant renewal. But there's also another kind of repentance that we find in the book of Samuel, and that is false repentance. We find this particularly when we study the life of Saul. So for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel confronts Saul about his disobedience and his sin, and his repentance is so swift. But while Saul confesses his sin, and while Saul repents of his sin, we notice that he's not doing this because he realized that he's grieved God. But actually, his swiftness of repentance comes because he fears that he has lost the kingdom. He fears that in the eyes of people, he would not be seen as a great man anymore. And he fears that he's lost his power and privilege in the land of Israel. We see this in Saul's words when Samuel says he will leave Saul and God has taken away the kingdom from Saul, and all Saul can think about is saving face. He asked Samuel that he would come with him and that he would not be publicly disgraced. We find this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, where it says, "Then he said, 'I have sinned,'" this is Saul speaking, "'yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God.'" You see, after Saul had sinned in such a way that the kingdom of God is taken away from him and the kingship, the right to rule as Israel's king, is taken away from him, all Saul can think about is that he is not humiliated before the people of Israel. This is a sign of false repentance. This is also seen in Saul when he pursues David's life, and David has the opportunity to kill Saul on three separate occasions, and yet he does not. In the moment that David reveals himself to Saul, Saul recognizes and he says, "I have sinned. Return to my son David, for I will do no more harm to you, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." He says this in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 21. You see, there again, we see Saul's swift repentance because he realizes that he was on the verge of death. But the moment he has this opportunity again, he would pursue David wholeheartedly to kill him. This is a sign of false repentance. You see, because repentance has not only built in it saying sorry, but repentance has a disavowance. It has a forsaking of the former way in which you walked. But this we never see in Saul. Saul is filled with pride and filled with arrogance and filled with his own selfish deceit that he cannot turn away from what his path has been. And so continually, even as we see Saul repent, We know on the very lips of this repentant sinner continues the sin in which he repented of. So this is what we call false repentance. But there's not only national repentance, there's not only false repentance in these books, but there's also real repentance. This we find in the cases where David has sinned. We find it most prominently in the most famous case of David's sin, and perhaps the most brilliant illustration of response to sin in all of the Bible. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David not only looks at a woman with lust, he acts upon it. He calls this woman to himself, and though he recognizes that this woman is not his wife, this is Bathsheba, he sleeps with her, she conceives a child, and the result is that he kills her husband, Uriah. Now, this was a sin for which there is no atonement described in the Old Testament. Both of these sins, both the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. But we see in the life of David that these things, although they were so terrible and so surprising in his life, in some ways we see the roots and the seeds of these sins happen even before this time. We see, for instance, that David had multiple wives. Now, there was a serious distinction between polygamy and adultery in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, polygamy was tolerated, while adultery was not tolerated. But at the same time, polygamy showed a disproportionate interest in sexual life, which David certainly had. But God is not, after David repents of his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, God ultimately does not remove all the consequences of his sin. This child that was born to Bathsheba dies, and his children follow in the pattern of the sin that he had committed. Amnon rapes Tamar, for instance, and Absalom kills Amnon. But in the midst of all of this, we see how truly David repents of his sin. We see this, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 2, where we read, "And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." You see, unlike Saul, who wants to keep face in front of the people of Israel, who gives these long speeches in excuse of his sin, and who ultimately wants the prophet just to show that he is in alignment with the king, all David wants to do is to make right with God, because he has broken covenant with God. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you will not die." So David's full repentance is seen in Psalm chapter 51, where David recognized so profoundly that his sin, though it was grievous, it actually stretches back all the way to his life. In all of his life, it's been characterized really by the reality of sin. He's so much so that he was born in sin. But more importantly, David in Psalm 51 recognizes that even though his sin was against these people, it was ultimately against God. And so the reason we see David's repentance as so sincere and so real is that he makes right with God once he has sinned against God. He seeks God's forgiveness. We've seen so far the nature of sin, this bentness against God and against his word. We've seen the role of God's word in confronting sin, where God's word exposes the reality that we've fallen short of his standards. And now we've seen the different kinds of repentances, national repentances, false repentances, and David's true repentance. Lastly, we see God's response to sin. Well, the first kind of way that God responds to sin is he brings about a great judgment against sin. We see this when God confronts the nations of the surrounding nations, where God sends Saul against these Amalekites after generations and generations of sin had heaped up in their land. God sends Saul as a judgment against them to bring a swift end to them as God brings them to death. But we not only see it in those instances, we see that even though this propensity of sin is universal, God's response in different cases of sin might not be equal across all kinds of sin and all people. As we've seen already, there are different kinds of repentances. In the case of Saul, where his repentance was false, we see that God acts in greater severity of his judgment. In the case of David, while God certainly does bring about consequences to his sin, but he receives this true repentance and he ultimately brings about forgiveness. God's judgment comes against sin, and this is a microcosm of the final judgment that will take place when God will bring about an end to sin forever, when God will judge and make himself just in the eyes of all the world and make them recognize that he has acted rightly in his judgment. But the second response that we find in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is this recognition that even though the people of Israel have sinned, and the main way in which sin is dealt with there is repentance or judgment, we see that there is this longing for a greater satisfaction for sin. We find this, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, which we started this message with, where it says, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." You see, here we recognize that there is this great need for a mediation between us and God, a great need for an atonement to take place between us and God. That's why the book of 2 Samuel ends with that great celebration or atonement, where God ultimately allows David to make right for the sins that he had committed in taking the census. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel longs for an atonement to take place, because they recognize that if they continually sin and continually repent, that doesn't actually solve the real problem of sin. Actually, sin has far greater consequences, eternal consequences, because it's done against an eternal God. And therefore, this is great need of atonement, something which is spoken of already in the Torah, prefigured and foreshadowed in the book of Isaiah so brilliantly, but ultimately fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement which 1 and 2 Samuel longed for is realized in Jesus. God's third response to sin is not only judgment, not only atonement, but also grace. In the midst of the sin, you wonder why God does not overturn Israel completely and start over again, just as God threatens the people of Israel in the time of Moses, when he says that he wants to overthrow all of them and start over in the desert, because they continue to rebel against God, grumble against God, and do not trust in him. And the answer is, ultimately, that God is faithful to his character, and God is faithful to his covenant. And he has covenanted with the people of Israel, and he has covenanted to show them grace and to show them love. Because of God's faithfulness to his character, because of God's faithfulness to his covenant, he will not change his mind. So in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, God even expands on this covenant by giving them the promise that there will be one king one day who will be unaffected by sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have this beautiful picture of a king coming, not affected by sin, who will reign forever and ever as God's rightful king, and who will establish God's kingdom forever. Well, how do we apply all of this about sin to our own lives? I think there's a way that postmodern people read these passages, which is a complete fallacy. Many people look at the passages in 1 and 2 Samuel and they say, look, sin is primarily associated with those people in power. Therefore, those people in power are the ones who ultimately commit sin. And therefore, what we need to do as a society is to cut down people who are in power, because they are the real problem. But this is to have missed the whole point of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We see that it is not merely those who are kings who have sin in them, but sin is a human condition. It affects all of us. And when we have power, all that happens is that sin comes out more readily. So it's not merely because people have power that they sin, but it's because they are human that they sin. This is a human propensity. That's the first application. Don't buy into the false narrative of the postmodern people. The second one is, sin is an inward impulse within us. It's a rejection of God's good character revealed in his words. It's a lack of trust that God's ways are true and good. It's an impatience with God's timing. It's taking possession of what is not ours. It's insisting on our rights when God has not given us those rights. Sin is doing what's right in our own eyes. It's the problem in the book of Judges, that in the land there was no king and each person did what was right in their own eyes. Now, you would think that if the problem was solved in the book of Judges, which that there was no king and each person did what was right in their own eyes, that if God were to bring a king, surely then they would stop doing what was right in their own eyes. But now they just merely imitated the king that was reigning over them. So if they had a bad king like Saul, they merely imitated his sinful behavior. If it was a good king like David, they imitated, for the most part, his good behavior. But even there, when there was another leader contesting the throne, like Ishbosheth or Sheba or Absalom, they so readily followed after their sinful pattern. This we find far more clearly in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, by the way, where all of Israel follows after their leaders in sin so readily. We see this sin impulse within us. The solution to the problem of sin is not the establishment of more rules. The solution to the problem of sin is not the positioning of a king. Rather, there is a need for inward redemption from sin. And this is what the book of 1 and 2 Samuel calls us to. It calls us to look beyond the horizons of 1 and 2 Samuel, to one who truly would be king, and to one who would truly bring atonement, one who would truly bring the forgiveness of sins. The third application that we can make from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is that this book as a whole calls us to meditate upon God's word. If we see that God's word was the means by which God confronted the people who had fallen into sin, then we have to confront ourselves continually with the reality of God's word, because only then can we see whether we are departing from God. The regular way that people nowadays establish whether they're good people or bad people is they compare themselves to others, and most regularly they compare themselves to the worst people in society. But that's no way to determine whether you're a good person or a bad person, because you can always find someone who's done something that's worse in your eyes. Rather, what you should do is you should conform yourself to, compare yourself to perfection, the perfection that we find in God's word. And there, when we are confronted with the reality of who God is in his perfection of his character, when we find his perfection revealed in the law, which confronts us with the standard that we possibly cannot meet, we have to fall down in repentance. We have to say, "Oh Lord, we have fallen so far short. We have strayed from your word. We have gone astray, each of us like sheep. And we need your forgiveness. We need your renewal. We need you to change us. We need you to forgive us of our sins." And the final thing that we need to do is we need to rest in God's promise that he will redeem his people, and ultimately he will establish his covenant with his people. This is the wonder of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. In the midst of all the sin, you see God coming into the situation and saying that he will establish a covenant with his people once again, and he will deepen it to any of the covenant promises that he's made before. He will establish a king on the throne forever. So if you and I want to look at the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and we just see sin everywhere, what should we do? Well, we should recognize that in spite of all the wickedness of man, God will secure his people and bring his promises to fulfillment. The specific promise that will be fulfilled from 1 and 2 Samuel is the promise of a great king, not only a temple that will be built, but even beyond the temple, a king who will endure forever. And this king will never fail. This king will live in perfect righteousness. This king will never sin, and he will never fail to obey God perfectly in all that he does. This king will establish his kingdom, and one day God will put this king on the throne for all the world to see. We know this king is Jesus, so we need to go to him, because only he can give us true leadership, and only he can give us true atonement for our sins. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord God, Heavenly Father, we praise your name for your Son. And we praise you that you have given us him as our true King, one who is greater than even David. We thank you that you've given him to us as our true atonement. We thank you that you've given him to us as our perfect example. And now, oh Lord, we pray that you would so renew us in our hearts that we would no longer be so bound to sinful desires and sinful impulses that we find within ourselves, but instead, O Lord, that we would be bound to your word, longing to be confronted with your word, and longing to see Christ perfectly embodied in your word for us. And the result would be that we would live lives of repentance, true repentance like David, and not false repentance like Saul, lives that please you, and lives in which you fully manifest yourself. So would you presence us with yourself for the rest of this week and for the rest of our lives, so that we continually be confronted by a word and the reality of the truth of who you are, that we live lives that please you. In Jesus' name, amen.